And he was charged with the task of teaching me general biology my freshman year in college. Over the next 3 or 4 months in his class, I would learn things like the components of a cell, genetics, heredity, vertebrate biology. But an enormous proportion of his class time was spent studying the origin of living things, evolution. In fact, I can recall sitting through a 2-week-long videotape series on the life of Charles Darwin. Every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, we would come together, we would sit there, and we would watch about this man, his life, his journey. For you see, Dr. Davenport really only had one major task before him. And that was, by Christmas break, his class was to be able to regurgitate specifics about how all living things had arisen from some non-living source, from some primordial soup. And to his credit, he did an excellent job. For you see, he did not allow the topic of creation to be mentioned in his class even one time. The only time the Genesis account was even hinted at was when it was sarcastically laughed at. And so by Christmas break, he had taken a classroom full of unsuspecting biology students and not only taught them the lies of evolution, he'd gone one step further. For you see, he converted many of them to disciples for the evolutionary theory. Many of my classmates are now actively teaching evolution, maybe to your children or grandchildren. Now, here's the sad part. That was just one campus, one given year, at one particular university. I want you to think with me for just a moment as we begin this morning about how many souls have already been forfeited. As our young people, they run off to school and they cling to this godless material. Because think about it from their perspective for just a moment. They want to do well. They want that good grade point average, and so what do? They study this material without ever realizing the eternal consequence. Then somewhere around spring break or so, they return home to you. And somewhere between mom washing that big old mountain of laundry that they've unloaded in the kitchen floor and then cleaning out your refrigerator, they turn to you and they say, you know what, I don't think I'm going to be going to Flatwoods Sunday morning. And before you can pick your jaw up off the floor, they go on to tell you, yeah, and I'm not really even sure I believe in a God anymore. And just like that, you realize your son or daughter has lost his or her soul, and you've lost your son or daughter. Friends, what's going on here? And more importantly, how do we stop it? You know, I realize that there are lots and lots of reasons why young people leave the church. But this morning I want us to focus on just one of those reasons. I think one of the primary reasons we're losing so many of our young people is because many people in the church have closed this book and they are no longer teaching the old past to their children and grandchildren. If you don't remember anything else from this Bible class lesson this morning, I do hope that you'll remember this. Your personal relationship to Jesus Christ and training up your children and grandchildren, it is not the responsibility of this church. It's not the preacher's job. It's not the elder's job. It's not the Bible class teacher's job. It's your job. And part of that job has to be teaching our children that this is more than just a good book. You know, right now, the young children are sitting in a Bible class. They're learning the beautiful stories contained in this book. My children are doing the same right now. They're learning about Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Jonah and the big fish, Noah and the flood, Christ and the crucifixion. But do we ever stop and take the time to show them, to give them proof that the Bible really is inspired? Because friends, I think in the church we do a pretty good job of teaching the stories, but I think we do a lousy job of showing that this really is inspired, that it is different from all the other books in the bookstore. And think about it for just a moment from their perspective. If we never give them the proof that this is different, they get those college textbooks. Pretty soon, this is just going to be relegated to some old antiquated history book, not really worthy of their allegiance, isn't it? Unless we show them it's inspired. So that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to look at least one way that we can prove to our children, our grandchildren, maybe our co-workers, that God's Word really is inspired. I want you to be able tomorrow morning, if you go into the office, instead of arguing with that co-worker, I want you to be able to convince that co-worker. The way we're going to do it is we're going to look at the scientific accuracies that you can find in this book. For you see, there are things that were written thousands of years ago that we've only just recently uncovered. What I want us to do is I want us to walk through the fields of astronomy, oceanography, medicine, biology, in order to see that this really is more than just a good book. I want us to start in the field of astronomy. Now I want you to think back with me to a point in time in which you can recall the smell of paste. Or maybe remember the texture of construction paper. Or the sound of chalk writing out lessons on a board. You know those memories of elementary school days? They bring back to mind teachers' names and their faces. And even textbooks. Textbooks such as the McGraw-Hill history book that I had in the fifth grade. You know, somewhere within the pages of that particular book, there was the story of Christopher Columbus's famous journey to America. Now, I suspect many of you in here remember being taught, as I was, that back during Christopher Columbus Day, most people believed the earth was flat. And as such, my textbook had a little picture of a boat teetering on the edge of the water about to fall off. Well, friends, while we don't know the precise date of when people began to accept the fact that the earth was round, we do know that those images NASA provided, the ones where they sent astronauts up into space, and those astronauts took cameras and they slowly turned them around on this big blue marble, left very little doubt that, yes, the earth is round. And so here in the year 2006, we can pat ourselves on the back for knowing this fact, can't we? And yet, friends, God's Word had revealed that fact thousands of years earlier. Isaiah, and speaking of God in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, said, "It is He who sitteth upon the circle of the earth." The word Isaiah chose there for the word circle is the Hebrew word kug. And it means something with roundness or sphere. Now think with me for just a moment. Most of the people of Isaiah's day, all the way through Columbus Day, believed that the earth was flat. How was it that Isaiah, in fact, knew this earth was round? Also, many of you probably remember having a model of the solar system in your classroom or maybe a poster on the wall. Usually had a big orange representation of the sun right in the middle. All of the planets then encircling it. We've known for decades, haven't we, that the planets orbit the sun rather than vice versa. But how many of you know about the sun's orbit? I want you to listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 19. I'm going to back up and start reading in verse 4. I want you to listen to how he describes our sun. He said, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber that rejoices, as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." You know, for centuries, scholarly people would point out that verse and they laughed at Christians. They said, "This thing is teaching the false concept that the sun is orbiting the earth." Well, guess what? They're not laughing so much anymore. June 1999, astronomers focused on a star here in our own Milky Way galaxy and measured precisely for the very first time the orbit of our sun. traveling through space at a rate of 600,000 miles per hour. If God allows it, it will take 227 million years just to make one circuit. Yes, the Earth is orbiting the sun, but at the same time, friends, the sun is in its own orbit. Now, we just learned that 7 short years ago. And yet, God's Word had already recorded it. Also, concerning light, God inquired of Job in Job chapter 38, verse 19. He said, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" Light here is said to travel in a way, coming from the Hebrew word derek, which means literally a traveled path or road. Whereas darkness is described in this passage as a place, coming from the Hebrew word maxim, meaning a spot or standing. You know, up until about the 16th century, we thought light was transmitted instantaneously. Then Sir Isaac Newton came along. He said, no, I think light is composed of very small particles that travel in a straight line. We know the answer today, don't we? In fact, today we know that light is a form of energy we call electromagnetic energy. And in fact, it does travel in a path or a way at a rate of 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. In fact, we know today that light leaving the sun takes approximately 8 minutes to reach us here on the earth. And the entire time that it's doing that, it's traveling in this path or this way that is talked about here in the book of Job. Now, friends, unless it be through inspiration, how did that information find its way into God's Word? Also, concerning light, Jehovah inquired of Job in Job chapter 38, verse 24. He said, "By what way is light parted?" That word parted comes from the Hebrew word halak, which means to apportion or divide. And while God may have simply been asking the patriarch, "How is light distributed here on the earth?" we know today that light can, in fact, be parted, can it? If I were to ask the front row high school students down here, what does the acrostic Roy G. Biv stand for? Some of them could hopefully tell me. It reminds them of the first letter as they appear in the spectrum: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Sir Isaac Newton was the first to discover that by passing sunlight through a prism and breaking it into each one of those individual colors. And yet, long before he ever did that, God's Word had already recorded it. Question: how many of these scientific truths do you think you're going to find in your child's astronomy book? I can tell you. Because in the 23 years I spent in school, there was not a single occasion in which we looked at any passage from God's Word. Okay, what about the field of oceanography? You know, according to evolutionists, all life evolved up out of the sea. And as such, when I was sitting there in Dr. Davenport's class, we spent a great deal of time looking at life at sea. What kind of scientific truths can we find from the field of oceanography? I want us to start in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. Where the long ago Solomon wrote, "All the rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place where the rivers go, thither they go again." Now, those of you who have been just a few miles down the road, or maybe been to Memphis, New Orleans, you look at that verse and you say, "Of course the rivers run to the sea." Researchers know today that that mighty Mississippi, it's dumping 6,052,500 gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. Of course the rivers run to the sea. But friends, let me remind you, Solomon didn't have satellite images showing him the distributions of the rivers. Also, he didn't know that those rivers that appear not to go into the sea will actually go into an underground water table that eventually makes its way out to the sea. And while we're talking about it, where, pray tell, does all that water go? 6,052,500 gallons of water per second? And somebody says, "Well, that's the water cycle." The water cycle we learned about in junior high school. They're absolutely correct. And it's the same water cycle that is accurately portrayed in God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3 tells us that if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Amos 9, verse 6 then goes on to complete the cycle, telling us that it's He who calleth for the waters out of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. Now friends, we didn't have a complete idea about the water cycle until the 17th century. It happened over in Europe, the Seine River. That was the first time we even had a clue about it. And yet, long before researchers discovered that in Europe, God's Word had already recorded it. I want you to focus your mind for just a moment on the Hawaiian Islands. Now, we're not going to even talk about the fact that evolutionists would have you believe that beautiful tropical island paradise just evolved from some Big Bang explosion. I'm not even going to worry about that this morning. What I want you to focus on is a little hook-like bay off the southernmost tip of Maui. It's a place where locals call Les Poros, named after the Frenchman that found that particular bay. Imagine scientists' surprise when they discovered that up until just a few short years ago, the locals in that particular bay were getting their fresh drinking water from the ocean. And no, they don't have some kind of desalinization factory. What they were actually doing was taking gourds, carving them out, diving down, knowing that there were cold freshwater springs, and that cold freshwater was less dense than the warm salt water that surrounded it. I was in Greenville, Alabama a few months back, and a retired Navy guy came up to me after one of my lessons. He said, "You know, there's another one of those freshwater springs just south of Pensacola, Florida." He said, "We Navy guys call it the pot." He said, "Brad, the pot is so big that we can purposefully take our battle cruisers over the top of it and refill all of our freshwater tanks without any worry of there being any salt water involved." And yet, friends, long before the Navy ever discovered it, long before the people off Les Poros even knew about them, God's Word had already recorded them. Job chapter 38, verse 16. "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep?" You know, this morning, if I were to have asked you as you were filing in, "Give me a few words that describes the ocean," I suspect most of you at one point or another would use the word salty. And yet, friends, long before we even knew they existed, God's Word had already recorded it. What's it talking about there when it talks about those recesses of the deep? You know, for the longest time, folks suspected that the bottom of the ocean, that it was flat. That it was nothing more than one sandy flat bottom from one continent to the next. Because think about it for just a moment. If all you can think about is what you physically can feel. You walk out maybe 50, 75 yards into the ocean. You feel that nice sandy bottom beneath your feet. You're going to assume that it's that way from one continent to the next. And yet it was 1873. A team of British researchers working off the Pacific Ocean found the first of these recesses, 5.5 miles deep. Those of you who watch the Discovery Channel on a regular basis, you're probably familiar with a bathyscape that's called Trieste that has traveled down into the Marianas Trench off the coast of Guam, almost 7 miles down. Friends, we know those recesses are there today. My question to you this morning is, how did Job know about them? Okay, what about from the field of medicine? Spent 6 years at the College of Medicine there at the University of Tennessee, and not one time was the name God ever mentioned. Now that ought to kind of wake you up just a little bit, thinking about the fact that we are training young men and women to care for the most complex matter in the universe, the human body, and we give absolutely no credit to the designer of that body. What kind of scientific truths can we find from the pages of God's Word in the field of medicine. I want us to start in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, where the long ago Moses wrote, "He who is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you." You remember, God commanded Abraham to circumcise newborn males on the eighth day. But why day eight? Why not day 2 or day 12 or day 15? Well, friends, we know most of the answer today, don't we? We know that blood clotting is dependent on at least 3 factors: platelets, prothrombin, and vitamin K. We have further learned through centuries of trial and error experiments that vitamin K is actually responsible for the production of prothrombin. If you don't have enough vitamin K around, you're not going to be able to produce enough prothrombin, thus the little infant would hemorrhage out and die. We have also learned, through centuries of trial and error experiments, that vitamin K is produced in the infant's intestinal tract on days 5 through 7. So it makes sense then, if you're going to perform some kind of a surgical procedure, to wait until after that point. But my question to you is, why did God specify day 8? Friends, day 8 is the only day in the newborn's life in which prothrombin levels actually exceed 100% of the norm. If you're going to perform a surgical procedure on a newborn child, day 8 is the perfect day to do it. That's when you have the most clotting factors available. And somebody says, "Wait a second, Brad. My sister, she had a little boy. He was circumcised. They went home 2 days later." That's right. And right before that child received that particular procedure, he was given an injection of vitamin K, allowing the physicians to perform that particular procedure at their leisure. But friends, that doesn't change when nature says it's the very best day. I want to read to you a quote from a fellow by the name of Dr. S.I. McMillan. He's the renowned author of a book called None of These Diseases. I want you to listen to what he has to say about medical science finding something that was already written in the Bible. He said, "As we congratulate medical science for this recent finding, we can almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling. They would like to remind us that 4,000 years ago, when God initiated circumcision with Abraham, that he said, 'He who is 8 days old shall be circumcised.' Abraham didn't pick the eighth day after many centuries of trial and error experiments. Neither he nor any of his company from the ancient city of Ur and the Chaldees had ever been circumcised. It was a day picked by the creator of vitamin K." Friends, the next time somebody tells you that this is just a good book, or the next time you're at the office and you're talking to somebody and they say, "Well, you know, it's got some good principles in it," you ask them how this information found its way into this good book. Because if it were not through the inspiration of Almighty God, it would not have been in there, period. What about bacteria? Viruses? You know, today, the medical field, we know about these things, but we haven't known about them that long, have we? First time that we actually visualized them was in the year 1677. A gentleman by the name of Anton von Leeuwenhoek, he actually made his own microscope. He looked down through it. He called them animalcules. Now, those of you who think you may have a weird friend or two, be thankful that you weren't friends with Mr. Leeuwenhoek. Rumor has it that back during his day, he would take what we would call today a Q-tip swab, and without any warning at all, he would run it in the nose, the ears, the mouth, anywhere he could find of his friends, simply so he could see more of these little animalcules. It'd be 200 years later, roughly, in the 1860s, when a gentleman by the name of Louis Pasteur would come along. And he said, "You know those little bugs, those little animalcules?" He said, "Those things can cause disease and even death." And it's Louis Pasteur's germ theory for disease that we actually still go by today. Anybody in this auditorium who's ever received a surgical procedure, you know that you're rolled into that sterile operating suite. you can thank Louis Pasteur for that. And yet, friends, long before we ever discovered them, long before we even knew these little animalcules existed, God's Word was already giving us medical information. I want us to start Numbers chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. Probably a passage that most of you have read a time or two. And oftentimes we just simply relegate this to one of those weird Old Testament rituals. I'm actually going to back up and start in verse 14. It says, "This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days, and every open vessel which has no cover fastened onto it is unclean. Whoever in the field touches one who is slain by a sword and has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, he shall be unclean for 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of a heifer, burnt for purification from sin. Running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take a hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, and on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, and on the one who touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or the grave." You know, oftentimes we look at something like that and we think, wow, that's just one of those weird Old Testament rituals they had to do. Think with me for just a moment about what we just read. What is one of the key ingredients to lye soap? How about ashes from, say, a burnt heifer? Lye soap, probably the strongest antibacterial we still know of today. That hyssop plant that's used to apply it, friends, that's not just some kind of weird application measure. Hyssop plants have one of the strongest antifungal, antiseptic properties around. You see, God was giving them a recipe of how to clean somebody after they had touched the dead. And you say, okay, yeah, well, no big deal. No, it's not a big deal until you consider this. Up until about, 15th, 16th century, the mortality rate in some hospitals for pregnant women was as high as 74%. Now think about that for just a moment. You've got a 74% chance that you're not going to make it out alive. Tells you why we were using midwives, doesn't it? Why was the mortality rate that high? Had something to do with this. Over in Europe, the common practice was for physicians and medical students to meet early in the morning. They would go down into the morgue and they would begin to dissect the people who had died the previous day. It was a learning opportunity. They would open them up, they would look at their organs, try to figure out exactly what the problem was, close them up, walk upstairs, and begin treating patients without ever washing their hands. And so whatever bacteria had been in that person was transferred to those who were healthy and delivering children. 74% mortality rate. And yet, friends, God's Word was already telling us here of how to take care of handling the dead. He knew that those bacteria could still be in the dead. But it doesn't stop there. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15, where he talks about eating meat that has died naturally, that already has those bacteria growing in it. He says, "Every soul that eateth that which has died naturally, or that which was torn with beast, whether it be of your own country or stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until evening." Think with me for just a moment. Both public and federal health laws prohibit somebody taking a cow that's already dead to a meat processing plant, don't they? They won't accept it, at least they better not. Because think about it. What if that cow had died from something like anthrax or rabies? Would you want them grinding up that meat, and you patting it out in a nice burger, slapping it on the grill, and you taking a big bite that evening? Not exactly. And yet, friends, long before we ever even knew that these little bacteria existed, God's Word is already taking, it's taken a special group of people and He's given them medical advice that we won't know the real meaning for thousands of years later. Also, in that same book, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7, probably one of the best known of all the biblical injunctions against the Jews. He said, "The swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you." The Jews weren't supposed to eat pork, were they? As I mentioned, I spent 6 years in Memphis, Tennessee. If you were to take pork barbecue out of that particular economy, it would not be a pretty sight. Now, you guys are in Kentucky. I spent 4 years in undergrad in Kentucky, and I suspect there are probably people in here who've eaten something called mutton. But pork barbecue is still pretty good. Friends, we know today there's a good reason of why God gave this particular injunction to the Jews. And think about it for just a moment. Pigs are scavengers. They will eat just about anything you throw in a trough. I was preaching somewhere around Texas. A gentleman came up to me afterwards. He said, "You're right, they will. They'll eat anything you put before them. We throw our dead chickens in a trough and they just eat them right up." I skipped that fellowship meal. In all my travels, I've been told there's two things they won't eat. Okra and squash. Don't ask me why, that's just what farmers tell me. But they will. They'll eat pretty much anything around. And in doing so, they will commonly ingest parasites. Parasites such as Trichinella spiralis, the cause of trichinosis in humans. Friends, we know today that if that's left untreated, it can be debilitating and even deadly in humans. And somebody says, "Wait a second. Are we supposed to be eating pork today?" You need to remember two things, don't we? Number one, you and I, we're under a new and a better covenant today, aren't we? Number two, we have the proper resources to cook and store the food today, don't we? But friends, that still doesn't change the fact that God was taking this special group of people and He was giving them instructions that we wouldn't learn the truth about for many, many years later. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 23 on the topic of hygiene, verses 12 through 14, we find here Moses writing, "Also you shall have a place outside your camp where you may go out. You shall have an implement among your equipment. When you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, turn and cover your refuse." Moses here was instructing those Israelites to always bury human waste. We look at that today and say, "Yeah, so what? No big deal." Thankfully, here in the United States, we have our septic systems, we have sewer systems that take care of that for us. But friends, let me ask you a question. If you owned a house in New Orleans, floodwaters went raging through your home, would you want to put a 1 or 2 year old child on the floor and let them start crawling around? Not exactly. Why? Because most of those homes had raw sewage flowing through it. Easiest way to think about it is to think back to the Middle Ages, when the common practice of the day was for a family to have a single pail. They would use that pail for 24 hours, collect all their waste. They would then take it, pitch it out into a back alleyway, along with all the waste of their fellow neighbors. Microorganisms would flourish. The fleas were attracted. Those fleas would then get onto rats. Rats would travel back into people's homes, allowing the fleas to jump off, biting people and infecting them with the plague. We lost 12 million people in two separate epidemics, all because they wouldn't heed something that was already in God's Word. It was there. They just didn't heed it. I'm looking at the clock and I'm quickly running out of time. What about from the field of biology? What kind of truths can we find from the pages of God's Word in biology? It was Paul who said in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, that God is the giver of life. Now let me ask you this morning, has that fact changed? Has man ever successfully created living material from non-living material? The answer to that is a resounding no. And yet, here's the truth of the matter. When your child runs off to school, they take General Biology 101, they're going to read about an experiment that was performed in the 1950s by two men, Stanley Miller, Harold Urey. The reason I can talk about it with such confidence is because it's in every single biology textbook in my office. What these two men allegedly did was they took what they thought were the Earth's early atmospheric conditions from some evolutionary concept. They put them together in this contraption, zapped it with electricity to simulate lightning, to see if they could spontaneously form life. Did they form life? Nope. Did they form proteins? Nope. What they formed was 85% tar, something those textbooks leave out. They also did it in an oxygen-free environment, something else those textbooks leave out. But something we know today is foolishness. But here's the kicker. Almost every one of those textbooks used the phrase, they were able to create the building blocks of life. You turn the page, you start a new chapter, that chapter is called evolution. And they let our students put two and two together. Oh, they were able to create the building blocks of life from early atmospheric conditions. Now let's see how that life evolved. It's one of the biggest lies of science. And yet it continues to be perpetuated over and over and over again. Man has never created living material from non-living material. And that right there ought to be enough to stop teaching evolution as a fact to our students. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 21, verse 24, we find Moses recording that things reproduce after their kind. Now think about that for just a moment. If you were to take some corn seeds, place them in a jar, wait 100 years, and go plant those corn seeds, what are you going to get? Tomatoes? Squash? How about corn? Corn seeds always produce corn. Things reproduce after their kind. We know that today. We know about the laws of genetics and heredity. We know that if you take a bull and a heifer, you're going to get a cow. You're not going to get a donkey or a horse. Had my first and probably going to be only experience at a bull auction this year. I was up doing a seminar in northern Missouri. One of the elders decided he would take me to a bull auction. Not sure why, but I enjoyed it. We're there, and I learned very quickly, you never, ever scratch your nose during a bull auction. Because I bid about $2,500 on a bull without meaning to. Was very thankful that somebody went above me. But I learned that during that auction, certain traits in those animals would cause the price to go way up. We know about genetics today. But let me ask you the question, why couldn't we talk about some of these passages when I was sitting there in Dr. Davenport's class? Yes, the Bible is scientifically accurate. If we had lots of time, we could walk through the fields of archaeology, geology, physics, and I could show you verse after verse after verse that proves that, yes, this book really is inspired. The question is, are we going to take the time to teach this word to our children and grandchildren? Because you see, I think the problem we have today is many people are waiting on the world to do that. And friends, if you're waiting on the world to teach your children about God, you're failing. The world has been trying to tear apart this book literally from its inception. I mean, you think about it. We can turn to the Old Testament where we read about King Jehoiakim. You remember he was read some of the scriptures that he didn't like. Remember what he did? He took his scribe's penknife, he slashed them, he threw them into a fire. And isn't that how lots of people would like to treat this book today? You don't like what it says? Well, we'll just cut it out. Friends, we've got to go back and we have to make sure that our young people understand God's Word will stand up to anything you throw at it. It is like that blacksmith's anvil, which wears out many hammers, but itself remains unaffected. The Bible continues to wear out the skeptics' innocuous charges, all the while remaining unscathed. Governments are going to come and go. Nations are going to rise and fall. In fact, we see that during our lifetime. Jesus told us heaven and earth would one day pass away, but he went on to say, my word shall not pass away. Isaiah put it this way. He said, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The only question remaining for you this morning is, will you faithfully teach that word to your children and grandchildren? Thank you for your attention this morning.